versus them. They changed the gospel. We know the truth. They perverted the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the Bible as our highest authority. They venerate saints and Mary. We only the one true God. And even though all these statements are absolutely true and should cause our hearts to break for many of our Catholic friends who, frankly, if they follow the teachings of the church, do not know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Our hearts should break for our Catholic friends, but if we let our hearts get filled with pride over being right, we've totally missed the point of the Reformation about what it even means to be Protestant. And in fact, I fear that there are many of us who, like the Catholic Church, grieve the Holy Spirit in the way in which we live. There are many of us who don't understand the implications for what it means that the Bible is inspired without error and must be illumined by the Holy Spirit, who don't get the immense privilege that we can actually know God both savingly and as a loving Father. See, many of us don't rely upon the Holy Spirit when we read the Bible. We just kind of read it and go on with our day. Many of us don't rely upon the Holy Spirit when we pray. We just think it's a time for us to give a couple of petitions to God and ask for some help and move on. Many of us don't rely upon the Holy Spirit when we study or even when we interact at church. We don't recognize the Spirit's involvement in our lives. And so as we study Sola Scriptura, finding God's Word alone is inspired, inerrant, and illumined, let's realize that we have a lot to learn and apply from these reformers. We've got a lot to learn from our history. And so as we look, we're going to see three facets of God, the Holy Spirit, and His powerful Word that make you more dependent and draw you closer to God. Well, first is, He inspired every word of the Bible. He inspired every word of the Bible. You might have said, well, that movie was truly inspiring. Maybe you said, you inspire me to be a better person. Maybe you said to a friend, you inspire me to get in shape or to eat right or to love others more, or you fill in the blank. Chances are, when you last heard that the word inspire, it sounded something like that. And so is the Bible inspired like the most recent Hallmark movie is? I think not. I think when we say that the Bible is inspired, what we're saying is that it comes directly from God Himself, specifically from God the Holy Spirit. And since the Bible comes from God the Holy Spirit, it is necessarily authoritative, bringing with it all of God's authority. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 21. Peter's talking about Scripture here, and he says, essentially, we have something more sure than any experience that we could ever have. And Peter's talking about his own incredible experiences with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his humanity was peeled back so that everyone could behold his divinity who was there. And at that moment, Peter says, you know what? You've got something better than that experience. And that thing that is better is the Word of God. And why is the Word of God, the Scriptures, better? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, Peter says when we pick up the Bible, we have God's very words preserved for us. It's not the inventions or the machinations of men. This is God's word directly from Him. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is, in fact, breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. So, not missing a word, not a little bit of God's work or a little bit of man's work, but every single word in Scriptures is God's word. And that's what we say, along with the other reformers, that we believe in something called verbal plenary inspiration. Don't get caught up in the bigness of those words. Verbal simply means words, every word, and plenary simply means every, total, complete. Every single word then is inspired or comes directly from God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's like the Holy Spirit had a special wavelength with the authors, and as soon as they were getting kind of a buzz from the Holy Spirit, they kind of went into zombie mode and just started writing like that, some sort of dictation. No, in fact, the writers themselves had a whole host of different experiences. They had different levels of education. They had different backgrounds. They had different vocabularies that they used. And God brought them to the exact point in his sovereignty that they would, using their own styles, pen scriptures according to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired every single word. In fact, some of Paul's letters were inspired and some were not. You know, you might know that Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. And how many do we have in our scriptures? 2. So we understand that not every single thing, it's not like people could be inspired. No, only the Word of God is inspired. But the ones that were inspired, the letters of Paul or the letters that were written that were inspired, were considered Scripture essentially right away. And they were recognized as Scripture far and wide. You're in 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter's warning against false teachers that are creeping in and beginning to twist scriptures. And look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other what? Scriptures. So what Peter's saying are the words that Paul writes. They're scriptures, right? Peter understood Paul's letters to be scriptures. And it's not like the inspired word of God slowly developed over time when it was really the work of a lot of people putting together different wise sayings of different men and redacting and changing things to suit their fancies. It's not like the church had authority even to determine what was scriptures and what was not scriptures. See, God's word has intrinsic authority. It has authority in itself because it was known to have come directly from God. You can say it this way. You don't need something red to be able to notice blue. You don't need something some outside authority to tell you that peppers are spicy and salt is salty. Likewise, the scripture, from the moment that they were written, had intrinsic authority directly from God. Scriptures were scripture, regardless of what the Catholic Church said or didn't say about them. And you see, that's why the Reformers were taken aback when the Catholic Church referred to books like 2 Maccabees, that's part of the Apocrypha, as scriptures in defense of their thoroughly ungrounded and unfounded ideas of purgatory. It's not really even found in 2 Maccabees. They just said in 2 Maccabees that the Jewish people then prayed for those who were dead. Purgatory is a place that then was developed by the Catholic Church where they taught all people had to go to essentially a hell-like place and suffer the punishment that they couldn't have endured while they were in this earth in order to be cleansed. So essentially, Jesus' death then got them so far. Their sins or their confessions to the priest got them so far. Their taking of communion got them so far. And the rest of the way to get to perfection, to get to God, was happened in purgatory where they would be punished appropriately to their lives. That's found nowhere in scriptures. Even 2 Maccabees doesn't have it. But the church would claim 2 Maccabees as an authority. But you see, in fact, it wasn't until the Council of Trent, after the Reformation began, 1546, that the Catholic Church even declared that the Apocrypha was going to be scriptures. And now, in the current catechism of the Catholic Church, the Apocrypha isn't even mentioned separately. It's not even the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church calls the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament. And Luther was right to say, I don't accept what you say from 2 Maccabees because that's not scripture. Now, a word about the Apocrypha. Many of the Reformers included the Apocrypha, even people like Martin Luther, as an appendix of sorts in their Bibles. And why would they do that? Not because they believed it was inspired, but because it simply helps provide interesting historical data. See, the Apocrypha, it was written in between Malachi and Matthew. It just tells us a little bit of the history of what went on in those 400 years between when the last prophet spoke and Jesus came. That's all it does. It's interesting. It's helpful. but it's not inspired. In fact, no Jewish synagogue and no church had recognized the Apocrypha as scripture or inspired until the Catholic Church did it in 1545, about 1,700 years after it was written. It gives you something to think on there. And see, that's because scriptures were recognized as scripture as soon as they were written. Even in the Old Testament, we have authors of scripture self-consciously aware that the Holy Spirit inspired their writings. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 21. Now, as Isaiah, as you know, since we've been studying Isaiah, there are some passages in Isaiah where Isaiah essentially is speaking God's very words. He says, "Thus says the Lord." That's essentially dictation or direct revelation from God. And then there are parts of Isaiah where Isaiah is just preaching to the people, calling them to repent, calling them to turn. And whether he's preaching or whether he's saying, "Thus says the Lord," both of those, Isaiah says, are directly from the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59, 21 makes this clear. He says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore." Micah, too, when he was writing and prophesying around the same time as Isaiah, says that his preaching was directly coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Here, Paul's going to explain how it is that we now understand the need for a crucified Messiah. You see, at some point, the Jews were trying to earn God's favor to a degree based on whether or not they could successfully sacrifice all the lambs and goats and bulls according to the law. And the prophet said, you know, there's going to be a future sacrifice that's going to be put an end to all the sacrifices. But still, the Jews didn't understand when that was going to happen or how that was going to happen. And in fact, many of the Jews, when Jesus came, rejected Jesus as that perfect sacrifice. Well, that's why they killed him, right? And so, as they did so, there was a mystery in their minds about, well, then when is this sacrifice going to happen? People didn't understand it. And yet when the Holy Spirit came, he illumined people's eyes to really see Jesus for who he was, that perfect sacrifice for sins, giving us then hope that we can have our sins totally and completely forgiven. That's the root of the gospel. Well, Paul explains how it is that all of this is clear now, but wasn't in Old Testament times. Look at Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." See, Paul says very clearly, how is it that he is able to understand these things? How is it that the apostles are able to preach with such authority about God's perfect sacrifice through Jesus Christ? It's by the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Nothing less than God the Holy Spirit revealing and enlightening the apostles' hearts. So we see very clearly then that the Bible alone is an inspired document. No church, no pope, and no authoritative council can ever have God's authority. Well, naturally, what follows from an inspired document is that every single word of that document has been breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures in their original writings do not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. There's no falsehood in scriptures. And another way to say that is that scriptures are infallible. There are no untruths found in its pages. For example, the world is flat and sits on the back of giant tortoises. That's what the Hindu tradition teaches. But scriptures can never say something that is so outlandish and wrong, because the Holy Spirit can never be wrong. That's our second point. He can never be wrong. And so therefore, the scriptures are inerrant. For Martin Luther, In the year that followed his posting of the 95 Theses, the inerrancy of Scripture became increasingly important. And then in 1519, less than 2 years after he posted his arguments, an 18-day debate was held in the German city of Leipzig. At the time, Luther knew that he had made waves in the Catholic Church, but he didn't yet think of himself as breaking with the Catholic Church. He wanted to simply reform it. The debate made it obvious in Leipzig that he must break. Well, it was a hot and humid couple of weeks in the middle of July, and the Catholic Church had sent one of the most formidable German theologians, John Eck, to go toe-to-toe with Martin Luther. Both men were sweating profusely, and Eck got to the heart of the matter when he questioned Luther on who has ultimate authority. Is it the Word of God, or is it the Pope? And for Eck, Scriptures received its authority from none other than the Pope. Luther strongly disagreed. He said, Scripture alone has authority because popes, councils, and saints, they've all erred. Just within the previous century, Luther points out, there were three rival popes. Obviously, somebody made a mistake, didn't they? Luther continued to describe the folly of attributing inerrancy to men. He says, you make gods of all that is human in us and of men themselves, and the word of men you make equal to the word of God. Saints could err in their writings and sin in their lives, but the Scriptures cannot err. Well, that was heretical, and Eck knew it. Luther sounded just like John Huss, who had been burned at the stake in the previous century. Luther at first denied his identification with Huss, but upon reading Huss during one of the breaks of this 18-day debate, Luther realized that they both believe the same thing. They both believe in sola scriptura. And so Luther, emboldened and no doubt terrified by his realization that he is associated with a known heretic who had just been recently burned, he continues, now let me speak in German, for I fear I'm being misunderstood. Councils have contradicted each other, and even a simple layman armed with scriptures is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from scripture. For the sake of scriptures, we should reject pope and councils. Well, as Eck traveled back to Rome and given a report about his debate, Luther became even more petulant, boldly condemning the false authorities and false gospels of the Roman Catholic Church. And less than a year after the Leipzig debate in 1520, the Pope called Luther, and I quote, a wild boar ravaging God's vineyard, a pestiferous virus, and a serpent who must be stopped. Well, the Pope issued a papal bull. That's not a cow from his herd. This is a document, an official decree of the Pope. And he gave Luther 60 days to recant and burn his life, works, or be excommunicated and likely burned at the stake. Well, on day 60, Luther takes the papal bull and burns it in the fire, exclaiming publicly, because you have confounded the truth of God, today the Lord confounds you. Into the fire with you. Luther had declared war. See, Luther believed that the Word of God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, was totally inerrant and the final say on what it means to know and worship God. And we know this to be true because God is an omnipotent, sovereign God who speaks, and when he speaks, what he says is true. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus believed that the Old Testament was inerrant as well. You see, Jesus, in his life and ministry, fully affirmed the historicity of both peoples and events that many skeptics doubt even today. Jesus saw Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel as historical, real-life, flesh-and-blood people. He believed in Noah and the worldwide flood. Jesus believed that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He even believed that the miracles of providing manna to 1 million Israelites in the desert for 40 plus years. And he also believed in Jonah and the great fish that swallowed him. It's just to name a few of the miracles and the ridiculous things that the world says the Old Testament talks about that Jesus himself believed were true. Jesus also frequently pointed out how he was directly fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. He would say, as the prophet said, thus and thus, so now it is fulfilled in your hearing. Showing that he trusted that the prophets were speaking God's word. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And Jesus, in chapter 14, as you might remember, claims that I am the way, and then he also says what? I am the truth. Jesus himself claims to be the truth, the one source of truth, the ultimate source of truth. And so as you're at John 17, I want you to look at verse 17. This is in the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's praying not only for the apostles, but for all of us who would follow him. And he says to God the Father, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, make them holy in the truth. Well, what is this truth? Your word is truth. Unequivocally, God's word is truth. There is no error. And through the power of the word of God, we can then be made more like our Savior. So do you devour God's truth with the same intrigue as you follow the latest news? Or do you follow God's word with the same intrigue that you do your latest stock reports if you're playing the stock market? Do you follow God's word and devour God's word like you devour your most recent novel that you picked up that you're excited to get into and read? Or television show? Whatever it is that you fancy. Do you see the Bible as a boring collection of stories? Or do you see it for what it is? An opportunity to know God. The very one who made you, who has authority over you, and who has the power over life and death. Do you recognize that you have an opportunity to know him? And you can't know him through your television shows. You can only know him through the word of God. Well, the spirit of truth has revealed God very clearly, if only we'd look. Turn to John chapter 16 if you need to, verses 13 through 15. Here, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, and we see a glimpse into the Holy Spirit's role in our lives as well. John 16, verses 13 through 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, I love the title for the Spirit, right? The Spirit of what? Spirit of truth. There's no lie in the Spirit. There can be nothing wrong in the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You want to know how you know the future? You read the Word of God. He will glorify me, verse 14, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Verse 15, and all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine, the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus makes it very clear. You want to understand the Trinity, you want to understand God, you want to understand who Jesus is in a saving way and have a relationship with him. You want to understand all those things, the Spirit alone gives those to you. No other way. And how does the Spirit speak? How does the Spirit reveal that truth? It's only through the Word of God. So what we have here in Scriptures, in your lap, on your phone even, is absolutely inerrant truth. Inspired by the omnipotent God, the Holy Spirit, who wants us to know the Father and the Son. And when you start to understand the great dependency the apostles, the prophets, even Jesus in his humanity had on the Holy Spirit, you need to ask yourself a question, why is it that we ignore the Holy Spirit? Or think that the Holy Spirit is only good for the one-time act of salvation? How easy is it for us to take for granted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the inerrant word? Look, do you pray asking God to be more sensitive to your own sin? Is that prayer ever uttered in your mouth or in your mind? God, help me see my own sin. God, I ask that the Spirit would make my heart soft to recognize pride in my life. Has that thought ever come into your mind? Do you use the Holy Spirit to, do you recognize that God uses the Holy Spirit to reveal what is true and what is a lie? Seeking out the depths of your own heart. Look, do you seek the Holy Spirit's help in understanding God's word? It's so easy to passively read the Bible, isn't it? To read the Bible and not really understand much and move on because that's what we're told to do. In fact, I think if you have a hard time reading the Bible, that's because you passively read the Bible. You read it and say, okay, I read it. All right, go on with the day. And you don't do anything else with it, right? How many of you struggle with that? I know I do. You see, we need to be those who are active readers of the Holy Scriptures and use the Holy Spirit, asking God, please help me understand what I just read. Help me to think through these things carefully. Help me to ask good questions of the text, which get to the meaning of the text, not just the meaning of the text, but how it applies to my life. God, help me understand your word. Do you even utter that prayer? I pray that we all would. That's the secret to unlocking your time in God's word. And what we must finally realize now is that God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, illumines your heart and mind. God, the Holy Spirit, illumines your heart and mind. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. Essential for salvation, of course, is this illumination, but also for what it means to grow as a Christian. See, every single Christian needs the Holy Spirit to constantly open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to understand what the Word is saying, to understand sin, and to see how awesome and wonderful and sweet our relationship with God can be. We're in constant need of the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts. And prior to the Reformation, it was widely known that the immorality among the clergy and the population in general had reached, in many senses, a fever pitch. Accompanying works-based approach to salvation meant that there was essentially no need for the Holy Spirit. And the Reformers radically taught that there was indeed a need for everyone to know God personally, savingly, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And to give you a flavor for the baseness of the culture in the Middle Ages. You think of the Middle Ages as a time of sensibilities and properness. Well, it was far from it. You need to consider the one-eyed court fool, who was present as part of the entertainment during the Luther and Eck debate in Leipzig. Here's a debate on theology, okay? Between two eminent theologians, and the court one-eyed court fool is gesturing in this setting. Here's what a writer writes about what's going on here. There's a comic interlude in the disputation or the debate that was staged when Eck and Luther debated whether this fool should be allowed a wife. Luther pro and Eck con. Eck was so opprobrious or rude that the fool took offense. And whenever subsequently Eck entered the hall, the fool made all sorts of grimaces and weird faces at him. Eck retaliated by mimicking the blind eye of the fool, at which point the fool ripped out a volley of bitter profanity at every time he entered. The audience roared in laughter. What? This is a room full of people concerned with a debate on theology. A room of men, no doubt, who were just as base and evil and vile as the pagans from which they came. And yet, we are in the heart of Christendom at this point. This pitiful display proved abundantly that the Catholic system was seriously missing the mark. Concealing God rather than revealing him. There was no change in these people's lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given of us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, our eyes are open because the Spirit opens our eyes to behold the wonders of God. Verse 14, though, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You might even say they're spiritually dead. Our minds are convicted of truth. We get the gospel only because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. The fact that the gospel actually makes sense and isn't foolishness to give up living for ourselves in order to live for Christ, that's folly to the world. That it must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Instead, we are truly spiritual because the Holy Spirit has made us alive, given us not just a renewed mind, but a renewed heart. And Paul makes it explicitly clear in the rest of 1 Corinthians that the truly spiritual person will and must live a transformed life. Because we know God, and we want what God wants. And how do we get there? Turn to 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. The only way to know God, of course, is through the Holy Spirit-inspired word, along with the Spirit's accompanying illumination unto salvation and sanctification. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. But as for you, Paul is writing to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and from how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And what are these sacred writings able to do? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. Salvation only comes when the Scriptures come alive and the Holy Spirit opens our blind eyes to explicitly know God. You see, the Catholic Church is not so much concerned with explicit faith, trust directly in God, knowing Him intimately and knowing His will intimately. In fact, no one presumes to know much about God at all. Even today, where do Catholics go? They go first to the saints, to Mary, to priests. Those are all mediators to help them to get to God because they're easier to know for the Catholics. They can't go to God directly. What's more important to the Catholics is implicit faith. See, implicit faith is faith that goes through the motions, going to Mass, receiving communion, receiving the sacraments. And implicit faith to the Reformers and to us as well, and before God, is never, ever saving faith. Implicit faith is devoid completely of the Holy Spirit. That's why Luther saw the Holy Spirit as the linchpin to the gospel. He says, He has given us His Son and His Holy Spirit in order to bring us to Himself through them. For we were totally unable to come to recognition of the Father's favor and grace except through the Lord Christ. And without Christ, we see nothing of God but an angry and terrible judge. But we could know nothing of Christ either if it were not revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Greater than any other gift, by His Spirit, God gives us Himself to know and enjoy. God is our greatest reward, our deepest joy and longing. We are made to know Him. Yet isn't it easy to passively wander away from knowing God? We can believe and proclaim some message called the gospel. We can articulate the differences between Protestants and Catholics. We can go to church, live holy-ish lives, and still not actually know God at all. Our gospel can be simply fire insurance, a transaction that we created when we prayed a prayer and moved God's hand to transform our hearts, or so we think. Our holy-ish lives can be simply self-dependent moralism that only wants ultimately the benefits of being a kind or a good person. Because what happens when you're a kind or good person? People like you. You see, the sin that remains, even for the believer, draws us away from Christ's greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That is why the Reformers recovered the Holy Spirit was so radical then and is absolutely necessary for us now. Our lives must reflect a heart change the Holy Spirit has wrought. A humble dependence upon God in regular prayer. A love for Him reflected in a love for His Word. God so longs for each of you to live a full, Spirit-filled life and to know Him. To prepare our hearts for communion, as the men come forward.